Well, good morning again, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. I've got to say that worship like that this morning encourages my heart, blesses me to hear God's people singing, worshiping together, drawing close to Him. And He does change us, doesn't He? These words are powerful words, for they are not only written by the Holy Spirit, but they're illumined by the Holy Spirit that we might become like our Savior. The Word should change us. Well, we've started about once a month in the morning a series in Titus called Church Restoration. And the title of this morning's message is What to Look For in a Pastor, or What to Look For in a New Pastor, as we think about the possibility of a new pastor here. Let's ask God's help. Father, we love You. We're so glad to come to You. We thank You for these words of life. Thank You that they cut through all the nonsense of the world and give us a clarity, a purity, and a holiness that is beautiful to behold. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, You would speak to us through Your word today. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen. Nolene and I have been at Central Mountains Baptist Church for more than 26 years now. If you couldn't put up with me, you would have left a long time ago. I have never done a survey of why you have stayed at this church, but there must be something that you like, or perhaps many things that you like. Any new pastor who comes here is going to have a different skill set. He's going to have a different personality, and he will be gifted differently to I am. So it is possible that some things that you have liked will change, but it's also very possible that many things will improve, and that's what we want to be praying for. So it's very important to choose a new pastor. Well, it might be a slight exaggeration to choose a new pastor as carefully as you would choose a marriage partner. We're going to be with each other for a while, I assume. sadly, we don't always use the right criteria when we make the choice. That is why the scripture in a number of places gives us criteria in regard to elders or pastors of a church. We must look at more factors than if we like them or not, whether they are cool people or not, whether we connect with them or not, whether they're good looking or not. We certainly need to know and be guided by the biblical criteria when choosing a new pastor. Some of the criteria, of course, are going to be obvious as we meet them, but some of the other criteria that are listed here in the scripture, we might have to research in regard to that person. But we do need a clear checklist, and you know, we need every item on that checklist ticked before we ask a man to come. We need to be as stringent and as careful as the scripture, nothing more and nothing less. Well, the churches on the island of Crete, we're in a bit of a mess. Apparently, Paul heard about the mess while he was under house arrest in Rome. And one of the first projects that he had when he left house arrest in Rome was to get to that island of Crete to put things in order, to sort things out. Paul left Titus in Crete to continue to do the same. We read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So this was a repair work that was being done. It was probably decades before when the first Christians came to Crete and the churches were established. And now there was some dilapidation. The churches had become dilapidated. I'm not talking about the buildings. I'm talking about the people and what was happening there. And they needed to do as much work to put things right as one would restore a dilapidated building. Paul and Titus were to do church restoration in Crete. One of Titus's tasks as the apostolic representative was to appoint elders. Now, that was an apostolic function, and just one man choosing the elders has not been carried on since the apostles died. Today, whether it is the elders that choose new elders
or whether it is the people, the congregation of the church that choose new elders, whether it's either of those, we must use the criteria that are set out here. We must use the apostolic criteria. Here in this church, it is the membership of the church that choose new elders. A 75% vote, 75% of voting members is needed to call a man to pastoral office. And it takes a 66% majority to dismiss him. Now, there's good reasons for those things. If only half the congregation are for a man or against a man, obviously it's going to cause problems if you call him or send him away. So they're important decisions for the membership, aren't they? The criteria for pastoral office listed in Titus chapter 1 and verses 6 to 9 can be grouped into four headings. So then we're going to look at four sets of criteria for pastoral office. And today we look at the first three. The most important one and the most numerous mentioned here we're going to leave till next time. For a church to be in order, it must have a good pastor or pastors. These are criteria, by the way, for any mature Christian. So as we're going through this today, this is something that we should all aspire to be, not just looking for in a new man. A first set of criteria for eldership is externals. Externals. Paul starts from the outside, what is going to be obvious and known, and ends next time we'll be looking at the spiritual heart of the man. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I have commanded you." So let's start out by asking the question, what's the difference between an elder and a pastor? And the short answer to that is none. They are different names for the same office. How do I know? Well, look on your sheet there, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Paul, that is he, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when the elders arrived, this is what Paul said to them in verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, and when among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that's episkopos, that's bishop, "to shepherd," that's the word for pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." To the elders, Paul says, shepherd the flock of God, in other words, do pastoral care. And he also said, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops." So he calls the same men elders, pastors, and bishops. These are not levels of hierarchy, as we see in some denominations. They are different names for the same men. Elder, emphasizing spiritual maturity. Pastor, emphasizing a shepherding ministry, both feeding and protecting the sheep. And bishop, emphasizing a ministry of oversight, probably a more emphasis on the administrative side of pastoral work. In fact, Paul calls the Cretan elders bishops. I just said they're all the same thing, and it's no surprise he says in verse 7, "For a bishop," he's talking about the elders, "for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God." Same thing. So, how many elders / pastors / bishops should there be in a church? Well, Paul doesn't answer that here, but Paul says there will be elders in every city. Clearly, there's two possibilities there. Either there's multiple house churches in every city in Crete so that elders are required, or any individual church is going to have multiple elders. Clearly, the number of elders is going to be determined, first of all, by the size of a church. Many of you have been down to Emmanuel Baptist Church. A church that size with 400, 500 meeting Sunday mornings is going to need more pastors than a church like ours. So the size of the church is important. And secondly, the availability of those who are qualified also comes into the equation. Sadly, some churches have pushed unqualified men into eldership pastoral position just to have numbers. Can I say, please don't do that. You're going to have trouble if you put a man that is not qualified into a pastoral position. Okay, now we're ready to start listing the external criteria, and they're just two. First of all, there should be no known issues in his life. Because verse 6 says, "If a man is blameless." Blameless means nothing that is obvious in his conduct which would disqualify him. There's nothing in his conduct that could be a basis of accusation. No known issues. This is clearly the person's public life, how they appear to the community. And blameless is not the same as sinless. None of us is ever sinless, but we should be blameless. There should not be such sin in our lives that it becomes apparent to everyone. Blameless is the external public reputation and the first checkpoint. So it's an external that we can see, we can do references. References should be obviously obtained on any person coming, just as you would for any position out there in the world also. We need references. We need to know from the people who know them. Are there any points of blame in this person's life? The second external to consider is use of alcohol. Of course, alcohol could be used in secret, but it is an external in the sense that it is something that we put into our bodies. It's not primarily a spiritual issue. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. You know, look toward the end of the verse. It says, not given to wine. Can you pick that up there in verse 7? Not given to wine. So it doesn't say cannot drink at all. It says not given to wine. In Paul's day, a pastor could use alcohol. In my estimation, times have changed. There have always been a caution about alcohol, not given to wine. But today, the alcohol is stronger. And secondly, we use it, especially here in Australia, in a different way. Not in association with a meal, but drinking alcohol as an end in itself. So our church documents require any elder in our church to be a teetotaler. This wisdom is not required of the membership. If you've come into membership here, you know that that was not required of you. But it should be no problem to a man mature in the faith. And some that we've been looking at, I've asked, do you drink alcohol? Yes. Are you willing to be a teetotaler in this church? Yes, no problem at all. That should be the attitude. It's not something that you're bound to, not given to wine. Of course, whatever applies to alcohol applies to other substances also. The Bible does not have to list every new social drug, to be clear. The issue, you see, is the issue of the mind. The issue is the issue of control. And we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine. Why? Because then you're under the control of alcohol, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice the contrast there. Don't be controlled by alcohol, be controlled by the Spirit. That is, a man of God is to be controlled by God's Spirit, not by alcohol or by any other substance. It only takes 2 middies or 0.05 to start to be controlled by alcohol according to government standards. So we would require that a pastor have the wisdom not to drink alcohol at all and not to use substances at all. 2017 researchers at the University of Texas medical branch demonstrated that alcohol kills neurons in the brain. Overuse of alcohol kills neurons in the brain. This contradicts a 2012 Scientific American article which said alcohol did not kill brain cells. It only damaged the branches or the dendrites of the neuron, and they could recover again. But the most recent research confirms that alcohol not only kills neurons, but it kills stem cell neurons. Neurons that God has placed there to repair the damage of other neurons when they are damaged. Of course, the way that the culture of Jesus' day used alcohol would not have been damaging neurons in that kind of way. There is wisdom in the scripture, brothers and sisters. This book is a wonderful book. It reaches to all cultures. There is wisdom in the scripture, and the first two criteria for screening out pastoral candidates are, number one, reputation, as determined by that word blameless, by people who know the man, and secondly, their use of alcohol. What are qualifications for a pastor are goals for all Christians. That's what I was saying earlier. This is a standard. Gene Getz wrote a book, The Measure of a Man, and he based it on these criteria. This is what basically any man or woman that is mature in Christ should be. I want you to know how to choose a pastor, and I want you to know how to live. Seek to be blameless and seek to minimize the use of alcohol. It should not be something that you go after. The second set of criteria for a pastor is family. There is no other vocation that I know of where family becomes such an important criteria to whether you get the job or not. We use inverted commas around the word job. First, let's look at the husband-wife relationship. Husband-wife relationship. Verse 6 says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. And literally, that is a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. The pastor's life must be a living illustration of God's intention for a man and a woman for life. Polygamists will not qualify here, nor will homosexual folk qualify. Those who have been divorced probably won't qualify. However, if a man didn't want the divorce, he is the innocent party, and he has remained unmarried, then he would qualify to be a one-woman man. He hasn't gone on to someone else. However, a man that was married to one woman but had been unfaithful would be disqualified. He must be a one-woman man. A man who cannot get victory over pornography would also be disqualified by this criteria. Pornography, dear friends, is unfaithfulness to your spouse. So the faithfulness to God is here tested in this private area of faithfulness to your spouse, marital faithfulness. The second family issue quickly follows, and that is Christian children. It is in regard to children. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Faithful children. That is translated as believing children in many. Let's have a look at a couple of verses on your sheet, some other translations. Titus 1:6. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, or his children shouldn't be known for having wild lifestyles or being rebellious, various translations say. So then the children of pastors need to be both saved and growing in Christ, not accused of any disobedience. They need to be children of faith, that is, believers. That is, the pastor is required to demonstrate an ability to provide an environment that ensures both the salvation of children and their growth in Christ-likeness. If he can do that at home, it demonstrates that he can do it in the church. I find this a particularly testing requirement, and maybe it takes your breath away as we read these words. It's a testing requirement. As salvation is by grace, is that not true? Salvation is by grace, even in the best conditions. This verse does not indicate the age of the children, but the Greek word here, asodia, that is translated dissipation, is also translated wild living, or debauchery. There's a sexual connotation to the word, so it'd certainly be applying to older children, perhaps older teens that are still under the home. I don't think this could be required of a pastor once children had left home. Though salvation is by grace, clearly the father is so responsible for the conditions in his home that the Holy Spirit has given this very strict requirement for a pastor. The general description of the children of pastors is again in verse 6, having faithful or believing children, not accused of dissipation, wild living, or insubordination, rebellion. I think this is a general requirement. So if there was just one child out of many that had not yet believed, I don't think that would disqualify the man. The overall temperature and the environment of the home is that there are believing, obedient children. 1 Timothy 3:4 adds, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? God's grace in salvation, I want you to note this, that God's grace in salvation uses the words and the works of the people around that person who is being saved. So when we witness, Yes, a person will be saved by grace, but our words and our works around that person is going to influence the work of God's grace in that person's life. A pastor demonstrates spiritual heart and leadership first in his family. This totally goes against the modern concept of the CEO pastor, who spends all his life at church and neglects increasing rebellion in his children. That is not God's plan. That is not God's man. The third family criteria for a pastor is hospitality. Verse 8, but hospitable. But hospitable. The Greek word there is philoxenos, literally a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers, and it's translated hospitable right throughout the New Testament. The idea is loving to have people around, a lover of strangers. Today we have a hospitality industry, which is about food and drink. But Christian hospitality, although it may include food and drink, the emphasis is on the love of people. The modern equivalent, I guess, would be people person. If you look up the Urban Dictionary and look up the word people person, you get friendly, warm, and kind to strangers. Friendly, warm, kind. That's very close to the idea of philoxenos, hospitable. Nolene is naturally a people person. I've had to learn and work at being a people person. I should be as a pastor, but that's not something naturally I am. And that's something that I need to grow in Christ and have sought to grow in Christ over the years. Jesus taught that we should have hearts, especially for the vulnerable. Luke chapter 14 and verse 12 says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, all Christians should be hospitable. They should be. A pastor must be hospitable. Romans 12 and 13, speaking to all Christians, says, distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality. And interestingly, Hebrews 13 and verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, that's a reference to Abraham. He saw three men going past, and he, in all hospitality, offered them to come and have a meal with him. But Abraham did not lounge around chatting to these men while Sarah did all the work either. We read in Genesis 18 and verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and a good calf, and gave it to the young man. And he made sure that other things were being prepared too. That is, they divided the responsibility of the work necessary for hospitality. Do we get the idea here, men? We should be involved in hospitality too. It is not just we might do the inviting. It should be warm and loving and appropriate, just as Abraham's was, but we should be involved in the care of people that come to our home too. A pastor should reach out to all. It may be a simple coffee. It may be a sandwich. It may be a bigger meal, a full meal, but it's about people. It may be in the context of fellowship, where we've got a cuppa after our worship today. And that fellowship time is a very important part of our time together. The food's there, not for the food, but just to help us interact. And thank you to all the people every week who bring the food along and get that ready. We're grateful. It's part of Christian hospitality. It might be part of fellowship. It might be part of counseling. It might be part of discipleship or a Bible study in a home. All this is included. The idea is reaching out and caring for people. We saw a snapshot of a pastor's home recently, didn't we, when we studied the book of Philemon. Do you remember Philemon? The people of Colossae were welcome into Philemon's home with his wife Apphia and his son Archippus. they were with him in this. Philemon had one wife. He qualified there, didn't he? A one-woman man. And one son who was a believer, who had a ministry. he was not riotous nor rebellious. To have the church in their home, they clearly were people person. They were glad to have the people in. Paul testified to Philemon in Philemon 1 and verse 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Do you get the picture? A faithful man who loves his wife and loves his children, that they believe shows that he's brought up his children in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. There is much grace and much truth in that home. He's a man of passion, passion for the Lord Jesus and passion for people, that they would be saved, that they would be growing in the Lord Jesus. That is a picture of a pastoral family. And what is required for a pastoral family is a model for every Christian family, what they are seeking and praying that they can be. So men, this comes back to you as a leader in your home. That means that you need to be zealous. You need to have a fervor, a love, a deep love for the Lord Jesus. You need a commitment and love that is plain to everyone around you, especially for those in your family. If it's not there, get alone with the Lord and continue in prayer until he grants you that kind of love and fervor. A third set of criteria for a pastor is service. Service. In short, the pastor should be a servant leader, a shepherd leader. But I want to give you three criteria that are here in this passage. First, he must be known as faithful. First characteristic of service is faithfulness. He must be faithful. Verse 7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, the word blameless there is exactly the same as the word blameless in verse 6. But here it's blameless as a steward of God, blameless as a caretaker. In other words, his caretaking ministry has not failed in any way. It's without blame, no dereliction of duty, no distractions from duty, no laziness, providing good food for those, I'm talking about spiritual food here, for those under his care, protecting the flock, binding up the wounded, in a word, faithful. In any ministry so far, there should be evidence of living out 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which says, warn those who are unruly. There is a warning ministry as a pastor. It's right to come down heavy on some things in love. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. It's a challenging set of words for us to live out. The second, the pastor must be word-honoring. Word-honoring. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. As a drowning man hangs on to a rope that has been thrown onto him, so the pastor should hang on to the word of God as the truth in the swelling currents of error that threaten to drown him. The faithful word there in that verse, holding fast the faithful word, refers to the apostles' teaching. And the New Testament is the apostles' teaching that we have recorded for us. So in our time, that faithful word refers to the scriptures. Any man who doubts the reliability of the scripture is disqualified as a pastor. Any man who does not see the sufficiency of the scripture should not be a pastor. Any man who cannot see it's the Holy Spirit that has written the word through men should not have a position of oversight in the church. The pastor must cling to the Bible as his lifeline to truth. His attitude of love and reverence for the word should be seen in everything he does, in reaching out to the unsaved, in discipleship, in Bible studies, in fellowship, in preaching and in teaching. Third, he must be an apologist. You understand from last week, apologist doesn't refer to apology. Apologist is apologia in Greek, how to give an answer. He must be able to give answers. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So first, he must honour the word. He must be word honouring. And secondly, he must know the word, because he's got to know the doctrines to be able to give an answer. He must know the doctrines of the scripture back to front. And in communicating that doctrine, it says in this verse, you might like to underline, exhort and convict those who contradict. He's to bring the word forth in such a way that it exhorts and convicts. Other translations of exhort are encourage, comfort, help or instruct. There's information that is coming across here to help others. And other translations of convict are refute, overcome, correct or convince. So there's an action of the word of God on the heart of men here. Not just information, but convincing and convicting. Those that hear should be therefore incited and convinced to accept the word and obey the word. And this was one verse that was prominent last week as we listened to Creation Ministries, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify, that means set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, that is an answer, other translations say, the Greek there is apologia, a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That is, in meekness and fear of God. 2 Timothy 2:24 also says, on giving an answer, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Well, he's to present it in such a way, but it's only the Holy Spirit that will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. All pastors must have this gifting. There's going to be different levels of gifting, but all pastors must be able to give an answer. And some pastors are extraordinarily gifted in this area. Further, all Christians should be seeking on how to give an answer. When someone asks us of the hope that is in us, how do we answer them? How to use the scriptures to convict? While most of the qualifications of a pastor have to do with his spirituality, and we're going to be looking at that whole set of qualifications next time, the qualifications that we've looked at today include his reputation in the world, his family life, and his record of service. They're the places to start in checking out the credentials. Some of the others might be a bit harder to detect. So this last category of service is the only part of the set of qualifications that has to do with what he does. Think of any other job. All the qualifications will have to do with what the person does and how they do it. There'll be very, very few perhaps to do with his character. But this is the only part that has to do with the work. In what he does, a pastor should be faithful, Bible-believing, and gifted, and there will be different levels of gift. For a man coming here, therefore, we're going to ask the question, what is his past record? Can he work with our doctrine? Because we believe it's Bible doctrine. Otherwise, we would have something else. Can he work with our doctrine? Does he know how to handle opposition in a way that is going to help the church? Let's pray. Father, your wisdom is unsearchable, and your ways past finding out. We do not think like you think, and we humbly come and submit and say, your word is right, Lord. There is wisdom here. We want to believe it and live it, and none of us are perfect. We're not looking for a perfect man. But Lord, we are looking for a man who can tick these boxes. Would you guide us? Would you show us? Would you help us? Would you prepare that person even now? Help us to find them. Help us to find the contact. And Lord, as we hear these qualifications, we say, yes, Lord, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. I want to aspire to this level of maturity in Christ. Help me to live it. Help me to love you with all my heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.